Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 23. This is Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel. He assembled the leaders. The leaders were representatives of the people like we have. It's a Presbyterian form of government. Presbyter is a Greek word that means elder, overseer. And they would represent the people to God. And so we have a representative government in the church, Presbyterian. We have a representative government in our civil realm. We elect representatives who are supposed to represent the people and so forth. So here's his farewell address, Joshua 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain up to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he's destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he's given you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a strong emphasis there, of course, of being faithful to God. And one of the keys is to separate from the world. Separate from the unbelievers. Don't go among those nations. Don't mention the names of their gods. Don't cause anyone to swear by them. Don't serve or bow down to their gods. Don't intermarry with them. That's the doctrine of separation. In our New Testament lesson, deals with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. In the Sanctus, by the way, that word Sanctus in the Latin means holy. We sing, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, as we have here on this banner. That word holy is the word separate or separate. Also, sometimes we defined it as set apart. doesn't have quite the ring. Separate, separate, separate is the Lord of hosts, but that's what we're singing, chanting. He's separate from all other beings because he is the creator. He's not creature. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's separate from all defilement and corruption. And because he's holy, he tells us to be holy. And so we have this lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. If I could just pause there a moment. Paul's not telling them, be open-minded. You know, accept all ideologies. Listen to everything. Imbibe. No, he's not saying be open that way. He said, we were transparent to you. Be honest and transparent with us. Because notice what they're not to be open to. We go back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you all are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy, be set apart, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson also picks up this theme of separation so that we are faithful to the Lord. And it also comes from a farewell address. It's a farewell address of our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Joshua commanded the Israelites to keep all of the commandments of the Lord your God. Yet not one of us can keep all of God's commandments. What is our hope then? It's right here, our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 6. This is his prayer to the Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I've given to them the words which you have given me. And they've received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Separate them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I separate myself. I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Our sermon text is Joshua chapter 23. But I actually want to begin over at Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2 for a couple of moments. Sometimes we hear things like God's love is unconditional. He doesn't put any conditions upon His love for us. There is a truth to that, and there is a falsehood to the notion that some people espouse about that. His love is unconditional for His elect. Those whom He's chosen out. Jacob, whom I've chose. Psalm 135. Now, how does God... We don't know who God's elect are. God knows. He knows them from before the foundation of the world. We don't know who God's elect are. God works out His election in time and history through His covenant dealings with people. And when He makes a covenant with people, there are conditions attached to it. So when He made a covenant with Abram, who was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him, He said, "I am El Shaddai, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." So God made this agreement, this covenant with Abram, but He had conditions. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless? What human being has ever been blameless? And so we have this, you might say, unrealistic condition. And that, of course, points away to Christ. We need the blameless Son of God, who kept the covenant of God perfectly for us in our place, so that the curses of God's covenant don't come down upon us. God's wrath doesn't come down upon us. But notice, there is something there. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. There is a walk for the Christian. We don't get to say, whoopee, I believe, and now I can do whatever I please. We're to walk in a direction. We're to walk in the ways of righteousness. And God makes that covenant with us. And notice in Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, "I have known Abram in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken to him." And so we're told to walk out our faith. Paul talks about it, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that says, well, Paul, you're teaching work salvation. Do I earn it by being good enough? No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who both works and wills in you to will of His good pleasure. It's all of grace, but we are given the responsibility, the ability and the responsibility to walk that out. Well, with that in mind, we come to Joshua 23. And it's a farewell address of Joshua. Farewell addresses frequently are more substantial and weighty than just one's dying words. The biggest exception I can think about that would be Christ's words from the cross, His seven sayings. And some of those seven sayings were one word, but they are weighty words. They are very heavy doctrine, like the word finished. It's an incredible word speaking about the full satisfaction and atonement made for us. But generally, one's farewell address is weightier and more substantial than just somebody saying something before they give up the ghost. And in Scripture, it includes many farewell addresses that are significant and weighty and edifying. And some of them are even prophetic. When Jacob gave his final words over his 12 sons, he prophesied over those sons. And we've seen how those are carried out here in the book of Joshua. Joseph, gave a farewell address as he was dying in Egypt. And he told those who followed after him, God's going to take you out of here. And when he takes you out of Egypt, you make sure you take my bones and bury them back in the land. And he prophesied there. Moses had a farewell address. It's basically the whole book of Deuteronomy. David had a farewell address for his son. Solomon had a farewell address. I consider the book of Ecclesiastes to be somewhat of his farewell statement. His philosophy, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole sum of man. Paul, the whole letter of 2 Timothy was his farewell address to Timothy. I've finished the course. I've run the race. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and so forth. Well, Joshua chapter 23 is his farewell address to the nation Israel through her leaders. It's his last will and testament for the people. And yes, he imitates his predecessor Moses by giving a farewell address. He typifies Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua. Because Jesus gave an extended farewell address. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and that prayer in 17. It was his farewell address to his disciples. Israel had remained faithful under Joshua through the rapid conquest of Canaan. But it's a whole other thing to maintain vigor and vision over the long haul. They had to complete the conquest. They needed to finish the race of this life. They need to be faithful to Christ. And that's what we all need to do as well. So in chapter 23 of Joshua, we have this second of three great assemblies here that closes out this book. And the purpose behind each one of these assemblies, that remaining emphasis is the necessity for fidelity, faithfulness to God. We see it in chapter 23, verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Chapter 23, verse 8. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. Verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Those verses are all saying the same thing, but it's about faithfulness to God and trusting Him and obeying Him. And they needed to do that if they're going to retain the good things, this good land that God had given them. Well, the purpose of this text then is to remind Israel of God's faithfulness to them, but also to warn them of the dangers facing them. Dangers in seeking friendship with the world. Dangers of God's anger if they did. But let's take it out of the past tense and let's take it out of the word Israel and let's put in that first person plural pronoun, shall we? This chapter here is to remind us of God's faithfulness to us. To warn us of dangers facing us if we seek friendship with the world. Dangers of God's anger if we turn away from Him and turn to other things. God is faithful. He graciously has given us success to this date. He will surely judge us if we turn from Him. He's faithful in judgment and grace. So there in your outline, and there's a bulletin insert there of an outline. The first point we're going to look at is the continuing responsibility of Yahweh's witnesses. The continuing responsibility. Verse 1, it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in years. They had had enough time to really enjoy rest in Canaan. It was enough time for Joshua to really get old. And it was enough time for Joshua to also observe there's some lurking dangers here for Israel. And the lurking dangers lie in the fact that they could be corrupted by the remaining Canaanites still in the land. If you remember back in chapter 13, verse 1... the Lord had told Joshua, Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. But now it's like Joshua feels it in his bones for himself. Verse 2, Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And he said, I am old and advanced in age. He feels that he knows it. And so he sets forth his last will and testament by giving a farewell address to the nation. if we see death nearing us, and you know, some of us are older than others, obviously, and death can come at any time, but if we should happen to see death nearing, we should, to use military speech, quick step to the work of life with all of our might. Joshua sees death as impending. He still knows he needs to do something. And so he speaks to the nation. And he shows himself very zealous for God. And he's very jealous over Israel with a godly jealousy. Death's about to take him, but he's going to use his last opportunity to strive to leave the pure worship of God surviving him. Calvin made a comment about the fact that fathers cannot be considered sufficient providers if all they think about is their own welfare to the end of life, or even if all they think about is their children's welfare to the end of life. For a father to be a truly sufficient provider, he needs to think about the good and the welfare of his children after he dies. And that's what Joshua's doing here. That's what a farewell address is about. George Washington, you know, I really appreciate his farewell address to the nation after he left office, the second term of president. Great statement to the nation that if we'd only abided by that, how much less we would be entangled the way we are today. Jesus, in that upper room discourse, if the disciples who truly listen to him, keep his commands, love one another, how that would bless the church. Peter picks up on that theme in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, he's talking about his physical body, as long as I'm still alive, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he's going to die soon. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so we have the second letter of Peter. Like we have Joshua 23, like we have the upper room discourse. Because these are reminders for our welfare and for the welfare of those who will live after us and so forth. So we have this continuing responsibility. Well, what does it mean then to take responsibility for those who come after us? Verse 3, Joshua says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. You've seen it all. And so these men who were going to outlive Joshua, these leaders of Israel, they had a responsibility, a continuing task to anchor Israel in spiritual faithfulness to the Lord. And part of that means spurring them on to total occupation of the land. Don't get comfortable with those Canaanites still there on the borders. Don't allow ecumenical movements to dilute and destroy your distinctive faith and life. Verse 7. Lest you go among these nations who remain. Don't do that. But of course, those who outlive Joshua are also going to what? They're going to die. Right? We all die. So that also means part of their continuing responsibility, which is also ours, those who outlive, they need to run the race faithfully. They need to finish the race, but they have to hand off the baton well. Relay races, it wasn't just about how well you ran your leg, but it was how well you handed off the baton so it wasn't dropped, because you'll lose the race then. Or you didn't forget, just ran off holding the baton. You have to pass the baton on to the next person. And so the generation alive has to pass the baton on. This is the Lord. Look at all he's done for us. Walk before him and be blameless. Well, how is the baton supposed to be passed off? Verse 3, Joshua says, you've seen it all. You know. And that's the same. And he's telling them the stories. You've seen what the Lord has done for you, how he's fought for you. That's the same burden of Psalm 78, which we sang from just before we read Scripture. It's the duties of fathers to pass on to their children so that they might know God and his great wonders, so they might not be hardened and rebellious of heart like some of their fathers were, and then God is angry with them. It's the duty, this continuing responsibility. It's a philosophy of covenant education. That's what Paul says. Fathers, make sure you don't exasperate your children, but nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. It's the role that the church plays. Yes, 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy, make sure you train faithful men who will teach others also, so that you're passing the baton, covenantal faithfulness. Titus 2, older women teach younger women, older men, younger women. So there's that discipleship in the church, but it's also a primary task of believing parents and grandparents. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should talk about Him. When you're in your house, when you go out, when you lie down, when you get up, you should, you know, post them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. They should guide your mind. They should guide what you do. Frontlets, flaps, all these things. Teach, teach, teach. Paul commended Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, in 2 Timothy 1:5. And then he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise from sorrow. You've known the Scriptures since you were an infant. In other words, grandma and mom have been doing their duty, a continual witness of God to their children. My friends, parents and grandparents, we are to be witnesses in God's grace, of God's grace in our homes. Now, there's a difference. Unlike Israel here, verse 3, we haven't seen it all, have we? We didn't see the Jordan River wall up when the priest's feet touched the water. We didn't see that. We didn't see or hear the roar of Jericho's walls crumbling down. We didn't hide in ambush at Ai. We didn't yell when we were at Beth Horon when God threw down His ice bombs on the enemy's heads. But we do have a record of it all. And we're to receive it and see it by faith, as it says in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have the testimony of the Spirit in our heart bearing witness with us that these things are true. And none of it is boring, and none of it is tedious or dull. I mean, what is dull about a God who becomes human, flesh? What's dull about one who did something that no one has ever been able to do, and that's perfectly keep God's law? What's dull about that one who became the God-forsaken one in my place? My God, why have you forsaken me? But He did that for me. What's dull and boring about that? Who reigns now over the whole universe, who trampled over death for us, who's going to raise us from the dead. There's nothing dull and boring about this. And our continuing duty is to tell the old story over and over, but to tell it engagingly. Teaching this faith to our children, teaching this faith in the congregation to one another, because Canaan, and I use that analogous to the world, Canaan has all sorts of evangelists all around us. They're like that Greek mythological group called the Sirens, who are luring us and luring ours to fertility worship, sexual activity without restraint, do whatever. And so we've got all these things, these enemies around us. We're in the world. And so my friends, doing or not doing this duty of continually witnessing of God to ourselves and to one another, it may determine whether our children or grandchildren set their hope in God or not. Psalm 78, verse 7. So we have the continuing responsibility. Secondly, point two, we have the confident assurance of Yahweh's help. The confidence comes from remembering what God has done, verse 3, and what He's also ready to do. Look at verse 5. And that the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. You've seen what He's done thus far? He's promised to do the rest. By the way, the last verb of verse 3, He's the one who fought for you, it's actually a participle that indicates continuing action. He's the one who is fighting for you. Fighting for you.
The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has fought for us on Calvary, and He's the one who's fighting for us at the right hand of the throne of God. We should have confident assurance of His help. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so there was that decisive conquest through Joshua's leadership, and now there's going to be this continuing occupation. He has given you rest from all your enemies, yet there's still work to do. Dispossess the remaining nations. God said it would be gradual. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you, as He said in Exodus 23. Joshua doesn't explain how He will do that, but He says He will do that. And you can be confident of His help. He kept His previous promise. You've seen the proof. You're here resting in the land. And you notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't emphasize the bravado of Israel, the accomplishments of Israel. But He emphasizes the work of God, the grace of God. Look what He's done for you. He's fought for you. This is the plain logic of faith, my friends. Israel's confidence and assurance spring from remembering God's faithful words and His faithful works, like we sang there in Psalm 135. And the God who so acted then is surely adequate for what comes next. If you think of some of the miracles of Christ, if He can feed 5,000, surely He can also calm the stormy seas. Well, if He can feed 5,000, He can certainly take care of me, so I won't be hungry. If He can calm the stormy seas by a word, then He can surely calm the storms of my life and handle them. And so faith in Christ comes by hearing the Word of God. Look what all He's done. My sheep hear My voice, Jesus says, and they follow Me. How do you know you're one of His sheep? Well, are you following Him? This is His voice. Are you following Him? You're one of His sheep. My sheep hear My voice, they follow Me. Well, we have the confidence assurance. Let's go on to point three, the charge to Yahweh's people that they take care to obey. And here's the bulk or the thrust of Joshua's farewell address. He's just speaking to the leaders, but it's really speaking to every Israelite there. It's speaking to us. He's concerned for all God's people to give grateful obedience to all of the Lord's law. Careful obedience to it. And so He charges them. And first we're going to look at the standard of obedience. The standard of obedience is the Word of God. Verse 6. Therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left. So the standard of obedience is God's Word. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 16, it says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy Word, not what's devised by men out of their blind zeal or pretense of good intention. So we don't have to think about all what others are telling me I might need to do. We need to know what God tells me to do and obey that. Good works are what come from His Word. The Bible urges attention to God's Word. Psalm 119, the longest psalm. It's all about attention to God's Word. Reading it. Meditating on it. Mulling over it. Hiding it in our heart that we might not sin against Him. And so forth. Christ commands His disciples to pray. But you know, God doesn't say, and by the way, this is how long you should pray, and this is how long you should read, or this is when you should read, or this is when you should... He doesn't give all these little details and extra legislation, say, that the Pharisees gave. Oh, we must fast twice a week, we must do this. And no, that's man-made intentions. Scriptural obedience is demanding, but it's also liberating from all these excesses that men like to tie to it. And so Joshua exhorts the people to the book. Not to their good intentions, not to somebody else, but to the book. Keep the book of the law of Moses. Keep God's Word. That's the standard. And then secondly, the form of obedience is separation. Verses 7 and 8. Why do I need to keep this book? Verse 7, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. And so he cautions them against all familiarity with their idolatrous neighbors. Having social mixers with the Canaanites, all that's going to do is cause you to drop your guard, he's saying. It's going to make you think more about their fertility doctrines. It's going to make it available to you as Israelites, and you don't need that. It's going to accommodate you to their local belief system. They're going to seem more natural to you. Well, they're still people. They still breathe. They still eat. They worship this way. Oh, that's their God. And Joshua's, don't. The form of obedience is separation, not drawing close to them. You know, if you drink the world's Kool-Aid, you'll eventually believe it. Garbage in, garbage out. And so God tells Israel here through Joshua, you need to curb your curiosity about how others worship their gods, about their gods and how others worship it. No. Separate from them. Have nothing to do with that. They weren't even to think of them as companions. Well, maybe I will marry one of them and evangelize them. No. Verse 12. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not go into them and they to you. Separation remains the form of obedience for God's new covenant people. Israel was to be separate, and God gave them different things that we don't have to abide by now. Christ has fulfilled these things, but some of the ceremonial laws: don't eat pork, wear forelocks, do these various things. They had different washings and such, and they were to be a separate people from all the nations. They were to be distinct. Well, we are too, and in the new covenant, when Christ has come. And it begins with that general demand to develop a Christian mindset, a Christian philosophy, a Christian way of thinking. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into their mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Romans 12. So we're supposed to be thinking totally different, but it also embraces specific acts and decisions, such as seeking only a Christian companion in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39. If you marry, you're to marry only in the what? Lord. I should qualify that. A Christian man should only marry a Christian woman. Thank you. A Christian woman should only marry a Christian
man.
All right, we're on the right track here. And you only marry in the Lord. So it should go without saying, young people, singles, if we're to marry only in the Lord, it only makes sense that we don't even date unbelievers. Or do we think we are wiser than God? That's foolishness. We don't. The matters of the heart are such a mystery. How quickly our emotions, our thoughts can become entangled with another. And so we're to not even come into them, go to them. We're not to intermarry with them. Marry only in the Lord. Be wise in these things. As Paul says there, and I won't read the scripture again. We've read it in 2 Corinthians 6. But what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What concord, what communion has light with darkness, Christ with Belial, believers with unbelievers? Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. The application of obedient separation in the Christian experience is frequently difficult. It's hard. It's sometimes agonizing. Sometimes we marry a believing person, but their family members may not be believers. And there's pressures and it's tensions and so forth. But the difficulties and the tensions don't negate the demands. We need to be on our guard. Christ left us in the world. We can't be taken out till death and by death. But we must be kept from the evil one. And that's how Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 15. And then we have these specific applications of how that's to be lived out. So I urge you to obey the Lord's separation commands. He separated himself for us. And by his grace, we're to separate ourselves to him. So the standard of obedience is God's word. The form of obedience prescribed here is separation from unbelievers. And the third thing, the motives for obedience are the grace of God and the fear of God. In verses 9 and 10, we have the grace of God. For the Lord's driven out from before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no one's been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he's promised you. This is an incredible battle story in Joshua. The only defeat was the first battle Ai only because someone had sinned in the camp and taken the accursed thing from Jericho. But other than that, there was no defeats, and I read from that no loss of Israelite lives in battle. Where has man ever fought battles like that before? The Lord has done it. You've seen it. And not only that, he shall still do it. You're not going to gather as one big army anymore. You're off in your different lands possessing it. But one of you will chase 1,000 because I'm here fighting for you. That's grace. Graciously God doing these things for them. Look what he's done for you in the past. And then look what he's going to do for you in the future. I kind of think of that in the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Justification, look what he's done for you. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we receive Christ by faith alone. But it's an act. It's a done thing. It's the gavels come down. He declares us justified because of Christ, not because of what we do. Sanctification is the work, the ongoing work of God in us, enabling us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. I'll still be with you. One will fight 1,000. And so we have all this grace and God's favor. It's not because we deserve it or we earned it, but it's given to us at the expense of Christ. And the expense to Christ was that propitiating atonement. Some way the infinite Son of God satisfied the wrath of God for our sin and made atonement for us and redeemed us from the slave market of sin through his life and death, burial and resurrection. So there's the motivation of the grace of God. We ought to reflect on that. But there's the motivation of the fear of God in verses 11 through 13. Take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back, you cling to the remnant of these nations, those that remain among you, you make marriages with them, you go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Wow. If Israel turns away, then he'll no longer work for them. He'll no longer help them. He'll rather deliver them over to their compromising relationships. And dare we say they would perish without grace? You will perish from this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. And the use of snares and traps there by Joshua suggested Israel. But let's set aside Israel. Let's just say for us, the snares and traps of unbelievers, the Canaanites all around us, suggest we're not going to be aware of how deadly pagan fellowship is until it's too late and we're in the trap. That's speaking to the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. That's why the separation command is so important. And so Josh was using the grace of God, look what he's done for you, and the fear of God, look what he'll do to you if you turn from him, to motivate them to faithfulness. You know, some Christians today, they call themselves New Testament Christians, whatever that means. We're supposed to be whole Bible Christians, right? But they say, well, we're no longer subject to the fear of God. We're New Testament Christians. I don't know what New Testament they're reading. Spend some time in the Gospels and read about the fear of the Lord that Jesus teaches. Spend some time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and read about the severity of God. Spend some time in Hebrews 12 and the severe warnings there that we're supposed to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, for our God is a consuming fire. I think that's all in the New Testament. And so we're subject to these things, and we should be motivated both by God's grace, but also by the fear of the Lord to walk in His ways. And then this brings us to the fourth and final point then, the certainty of Yahweh's judgment. Verse 14. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. I'm about to go the way of the earth. Joshua said, I'm about to take the journey to our long home. And what he means there, euphemistically, it's appointed unto men once to die. Death is the way of all the earth. We're all appointed to die once and then the judgment. But resurrection is the way of Christ. He's going to bring alive. And after he says, I'm about to die, Joshua stared there in verse 14. He repeats the theme of this book. Yahweh's been faithful to all of His word. Not one word has failed of all that He's promised you. And so he repeats what we read in 21, chapter 21, verse 45. And after verse 14, it sounds like that's the fitting end of this farewell address. Time for the benediction. I bless you, O Israel. Amen. But Joshua doesn't end. He keeps talking. Verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until He's destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He's commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you. Period. Doesn't Joshua know you're supposed to end with an uplifting, encouraging word? Where was he in homiletics class? The chapter begins well. Look, you've endured and enjoyed God's rest for a long time. And he closes with Yahweh's anger. You go, wow, what a downer. But you know what? There actually is a pattern like this in other places of Scripture. Joshua's not just out here on his own winging it and, well, let's just end this way. For instance, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins in paradise. All things good. But it ends with death in Egypt. Egypt being a picture of the world. Death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But that's how it began and that's how it ended. Psalm 95, we sang that last week. It begins with this great call to worship the great God, the great King of all the earth. But then it shockingly ends warning us about today, don't harden your hearts, and God swearing in His wrath, they'll not enter my rest. And so this is not just Joshua's negativism in old age. You know, he just got crotchety and tired and threw out a few more harsh words. No. God will even ruin a psalm to wake us up to our unbelief and hardness of heart. And Joshua's point here, and he wants to drive the point home, is that Yahweh's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. He's faithful in grace. Look, all He's done for you and He will do for you, but He's also faithful in judgment. And He testifies He will not let go of His people. He'll pursue them even in their sins. We do not have a tame God, a safe God, but one who is faithful to heal and to destroy. And the Scriptures hold before us both the kindness and the severity of God. But let us beware of thinking by reading this passage and thinking, well, yeah, that was Israel. We know their story. Judges comes next. They're just a people who couldn't seem to walk faithfully with their God. Well, beware of thinking that. Let's not cross the line from biblical faith to Gentile conceit. Remember, we are but wild branches that have been grafted into Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans 11, and we'll close with this. Romans 11, verse 20. We're wild branches grafted into Christ. Israel was the natural branches, but we only stand by faith in Christ. Romans 11, verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Unbelieving Israel was broken off. And you, you Roman believers, you Gentile believers, you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness, the kindness, and the severity of God. And those who fell, severity, but toward you, kindness, if you continue in His kindness and goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There's your terms of the covenant. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. We're to walk and we're to be humble and we're to be thankful, and we show our thanksgiving and our humility by trusting Him and obeying Him. When we sin, we come quickly and confess our sin to Him. So Joshua 23 is a message not only to Israel of old, but today it's a message to us. It's a fair warning of the consequences if we should revolt from God, harden our heart, and not put our trust in Him, but in ourselves or creatures. Father, we thank You for this farewell address. And we pray that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see by faith the great things You've done for us and for Your people through all the centuries. In obedience, Lord. Not in obedience of trying to earn Your favor, but in obedience thanking You. Knowing that Your ways are best and blessed. We give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.